What does the life of a believer look like? What's involved? What is the makeup of a believer's existence? What are the constituent parts of the believer's life? Well, Psalm 40 gives us, I think, a helpful answer to those questions, as we would expect from a single passage from Scripture. It's certainly not an exhaustive answer, and there are one or two notable components of the believer's life which don't feature within this psalm. But nonetheless, a remarkably full picture emerges here of the shape, the contours of that life into which Holy Spirit regeneration propels a man, a woman, a boy or girl. And so let's then, for a few minutes, itemize the different constituent parts of the believer's life, which David here mentions. So first of all then, trust. Trust. And this is verses 1 to 4. That's where David begins. And he begins there, of course, for good reason. Trust is the bedrock of the believer's life. It's the seminal thing. It's the most basic component. And so David writes there in verse 4, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust." But before that, you'll notice in verses 1 to 3, he illustrates from his own experience what that means, what it means to make the Lord your trust. And it means then relying entirely upon him in a situation where you are totally helpless. So he talks in those three verses about an occasion when he was at the bottom of a muddy pit. Now, he's probably speaking metaphorically here. Of course, we've seen fairly recently on a Sunday evening that people in the ancient world could find themselves languishing at the bottom of a muddy pit. We saw, remember, Jeremiah facing precisely that situation, having to be rescued by one of our obscure heroes, Ebed-Melech. So it's possible, but there's no record in the Old Testament of David ever being in that situation. And probably then he's speaking here metaphorically. But of course the metaphor isn't chosen arbitrarily. I guess the one outstanding feature of a man like Jeremiah who does find himself at the bottom of a muddy pit is helplessness. There's nothing that a person in that situation can do. The walls of the pits are likely to be too smooth, to be scalable, even if all other things were equal. But of course, the mud means that all other things aren't equal. Even if you could potentially climb the walls of that pit, you can't. You can't even contemplate that because you're stuck fast. You can't move an inch. There's nothing that you can do. And that then was the kind of situation, as I say, probably not literally the situation, but that was the kind of situation that David was in on this occasion that he's talking about in verses 1 to 3. He was in a situation where there was nothing he could do to help himself. He was totally helpless, and in that situation then, he relied totally on the Lord. He simply waited patiently, verse 1, for him. And that then is his illustration of what it means to make the Lord your trust. Making the Lord your trust is relying on him totally in a situation where you are entirely helpless. And I'm saying then this evening that is present in every believer's life. This trust. It's not just for some believers like David. In fact, that's what, by definition, a believer is. A believer is a truster. And so this thing that David begins with in Psalm 40, that's there necessarily in every believer, this trust. And it's there, of course, in all kinds of situations at different points in the believer's life. The believer will find himself on many occasions in a situation where he's helpless and has to trust entirely on the Lord. But of course, most fundamentally, it's present in the believer's life in relation to guilt. All human beings are guilty. Guilty before the God who made them and who one day will judge them. All human beings have broken God's law. And that is a terrible bog to be stuck fast in. And many then try to free themselves from that bog by being as morally good or as religiously zealous as they can possibly be, in the hope that that goodness and that zeal will somehow compensate for their breakings of God's law. But the believer doesn't do that. The believer recognizes the futility, the absolute futility of trying to free yourself from the bog of your guilt. And instead then the believer acknowledges his helplessness to get out of that bog by himself and relies entirely on the Lord to do it. And it's not a vain reliance, of course, because as the Bible will subsequently make plain through the cross of Calvary, where Jesus, although guiltless, was treated as guilty, as a substitute. On that basis, God can lift human beings out of the bog of their guilt. Have you experienced that? That trusting on God and what he has done in Jesus and in Jesus' death as the only answer to the immense problem of your guilt. That's true of every believer. If it's not true of you tonight, you're not a Christian believer. If it is, then you are. Are you a believer tonight? Because at the heart of your life, there is this trust in God as your rescuer from your guilt. It's your biggest problem. As I mentioned in my prayer earlier on, we have this list in our minds, don't we, of problems that we have tonight. This problem and that problem and the next problem. This is our biggest problem, that we're guilty before the God before whom one day we will stand. That is a bog of the most colossal proportions that we are stuck in. Only God can lift us out through Christ and what he did at the cross. And the believer then is the person who is trusting in that. So that's the first thing then. Trust. Second component of the believer's life, joy. Joy. And this is verse 5. So David then has made the Lord his trust in this particular situation that he's described kind of poetically and pictorially in verses 1 to 3. And that trust has been vindicated then. God has indeed lifted him out of this pit, this bog, and in the beautiful language of verse 2, set his feet upon a rock and made his steps secure. So his trust in God has been vindicated, and David's instinctive response then is joy. That, I think, is a word with which we can summarize verse 5. He talks there about proclaiming what God has done for him. And of course, immediately we want to ask, well, proclaim to whom? Who's the audience? Who's the object of this proclamation that David refers to there, but I think to ask that question actually is in many ways to miss the point. Just like when you've been fishing for some object that has fallen behind the wardrobe, and you've been at it for a good half hour, using larger and larger implements to try and get some purchase on this thing that you've lost behind the wardrobe, or perhaps behind the piano, or behind something in the house. And finally then, you do manage to scoop out the thing that you're fishing for, and in that moment, you shout triumphantly, "I've done it!" And it may be that there's somebody nearby who has been following your salvage operation with interest. But equally, it may be that there's nobody else in the house. You're the only person there. But really, that cry, "I've done it," it's not about the audience, is it? It's just about this rush of joy spontaneously overflowing into words. "I've done it." And I think that's the point here. That's what's happening with David. "I will proclaim," whether anybody's around or not, I'll proclaim. My joy will just spontaneously overflow into words. And notice then what particularly amazes David here about this deliverance that he's experienced as he's trusted in God. We don't know what precisely the situation is that he's been delivered from, that he's described in verses 1 to 3. We don't need to, obviously. But notice what amazes him about the deliverance. It's the combination, in the first part of verse 5, of God's wondrous deeds on the one hand, and God's thoughts toward him on the other hand. In other words, then, in delivering him from this dire situation he's been in and from which he could not rescue himself, God has demonstrated both competence on the one hand and concern on the other hand. Imagine you're in a lay-by in your car which has just packed in. And as you're rummaging through the glove compartment, desperately looking for the contact details for your breakdown service, a fellow motorist stops beside you in the lay-by, gets out of his car and asks if he can help. And he then subsequently spends ages under the bonnet of your car until eventually he has it working perfectly well again. And as you drive off then, you're amazed, on the one hand, at the competence of that fellow motorist, that he knew how to fix your engine, but on the other hand, at the concern of your fellow motorist, that when he could have just driven by, got home half an hour earlier than he did, instead he stopped and was concerned for you. And that's what David is saying here about God, that in this deliverance, he has seen God's competence, his wondrous deeds, and also God's concern, his thoughts toward him. And it's reflecting on that that causes within David then this surge of joy that he is clearly experiencing here. And again then, I want to say this evening that this isn't exclusive to David. Again, this is present in every believer's life. In every believer, we've said there's trust. And especially there's trust in that biggest context of all, the context of our guilt and our being stuck fast in that. But then in every believer, as that trust is vindicated and God does lift us out of our guilt, there's joy that then surges. And joy then at God's competence. The wondrous deeds of the incarnation and the cross of Calvary and the resurrection by which we've been lifted out of the bog of our guilt. But joy also at God's concern, his thoughts towards us. The sheer fact that ever he wanted to lift us out of the guilt. The sheer fact he ever even noticed us in the bog of our guilt and took any interest in us at all. Little grasshoppers as we are before him. And I wonder then, do you know anything of that this evening? Knowing that God has delivered you from your guilt, being joyful. And of course, this isn't a trite cheerfulness kind of thing. It's a deeper reality than that. And often it will have to contend with all kinds of adversities and difficulties that beset all of us in our daily lives. But nonetheless, it's real. Because the thing that's causing the joy is bigger and more lasting than the adversities that we're facing on a day-to-day basis. In the believer's life, then, there's trust and there's joy. But then thirdly, dedication. Dedication. This is verses 6 to 8. Because for David, then, the response to this deliverance that he's experienced from God, it doesn't remain at the purely emotional level. Yes, there is this instinctive joy, but that then spills over into behavior and into lifestyle. Indeed, it produces nothing less than a dedication of his life to the Lord. That's what he's basically saying in verses 6 to 8. That's the significance of those words in verse 7. Behold, I have come. It's essentially, here I am at your disposal, Lord. Or then verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. He's basically saying, my life now is for no other purpose than doing your will. And by the way, as I've often said before, God's will here and usually in the scriptures is not this mystical thing, as it so often is in our evangelical terminology. It's not this hidden plan of God for our lives that we try to seek out, that we try to discover, that we try to ascertain. No, God's will is his moral precepts and commandments that are perfectly clear and not hidden at all. God has made them clear to us. And that's clearly what then God's will is here in verse 8. And so David then is here dedicating his life to God. He isn't dividing up his life. The religious slots are yours, Lord. But all the other slots, like my kingly business in my office, 9 to 5 each day, or when I'm hanging out with my family, just having a good time, those slots are mine. No, he's saying all the slots of my life are yours, Lord. Indeed, that's the point he's making so strikingly in verse 6, isn't it? And yes, he speaks there using that literary device of hyperbole or overstatement when he says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, you have not required these things. Well, of course, God precisely had required these things in the law of Moses. But what he means is this, that sacrifices and offerings rendered in that the religious slots of my life are yours, the rest is mine, Lord, in that kind of spirit, God is not interested in. That's a turn off completely to God. God does want sacrifices and offerings rendered to him. He prescribed them in the law of Moses, but only rendered in this spirit, all the slots of my life are yours, Lord. Yes, what I do here in the temple, but once I've returned home after offering these sacrifices in the temple, what I do there, that's yours as much as what I'm doing now in offering this sacrifice in the temple. That's the kind of spirit that God desires. Dedication. And again then, this too is present in every true believer. This attitude, I exist, Lord, to do your will. That's profoundly challenging, isn't it? To be able to say the words of verse 8. And of course, it doesn't mean that we forgo the 9 to 5, Monday to Friday in the office or wherever. Doesn't mean that we forgo the hanging out with family and having a good time. There is a way of doing those things and all the other myriad activities of our daily lives in the spirit of verses 7 and 8. Dedication to God doesn't mean monasticism. It's not withdrawal into some life of meditation or something. But it is a serious and radical thing nonetheless to have this attitude to life, this attitude when we get up in the morning. Behold, I have come, Lord. I'm for you. My life is for you to do your will. Dedication. That's there in the true believer. But then fourthly, the fourth component part, ministry. Ministry. And this then is verses 9 and 10, because in those two verses, David elaborates on one dimension of the dedicated life, the God-dedicated life. And that dimension then is ministry to others, and especially here then to other believers. He uses that phrase in both of those verses, the great congregation. In other words, God's people. That's what he's talking about. And of course, our ministry to other believers is a multifaceted thing. And certainly it involves giving practical help and support to each other, meeting each other's practical needs. But here, actually, David singles out a different facet. It's what we might call the believer's ministry of encouragement to other believers. The way in which the believer points his fellow believers to God's righteousness. The word translated in the ESV, deliverance, for some reason, in both verses 9 and 10 is, in the Hebrew, righteousness. Pointing fellow believers to God's faithfulness, verse 10. Pointing fellow believers to God's salvation, verse 10. Pointing fellow believers to God's steadfast love, verse 10. Not hiding what we have learned and experienced of these things in our hearts, not concealing them, but sharing them with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what David is talking about. Having a ministry of encouragement to our fellow believers, pointing our brothers and sisters to God and all these wonderful truths which so help us in the Christian life. It's the ministry that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4:15, that famous phrase, speaking the truth in love, which is so often plucked completely out of context. But when you read it, it's clear what he means there, that the truth that he's talking about, it's not the truth as opposed to telling lies, it's God's word, it's the truth of the gospel. And he's saying then that our responsibility is to speak the truth. Speak the gospel to each other, to our fellow believers. Encourage each other in gospel truth. And that's exactly what David is talking about here. Or you think of 1 Thessalonians 5:11, where Paul's instruction is to encourage one another. Again, exactly the ministry David has in mind. Or the writer to the Hebrews, saying in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And again then, we need to ask ourselves, is that component, that constituent part of the believer's life, is that present in us? To be part of a church, to be part of a church like NREC, is to be part of a group of people that is being assaulted day and night by the evil one, hurting, beleaguered, tempted, discouraged brothers and sisters in Christ. That's us, isn't it? And that being so, we have this responsibility to exercise a ministry of encouragement to our brothers and sisters, just as they have that responsibility toward us. Whether it's a short text message, whether it's an email, whether it's a conversation, just pointing a fellow Christian to God's steadfast love, to use one example David uses there. That can do wonders for a believer who is struggling, who is hobbling along. Just to be reminded, yes, that wonderful, unfathomable, immeasurable love of God for me demonstrated at the cross, that can pick someone up, that can give them a real boost and impetus in their discipleship. That's what David's talking about here. Having that ministry of encouragement towards one another. We need each other and each other's input in pointing us back to God and all his beautiful attributes. Fifth component, assurance. Assurance. This is verses 11 to 15. Because in verse 11 then, David expresses assurance, doesn't he? The assurance that God will preserve him. And God will preserve him then because of his covenant commitment. Those terms, steadfast love, faithfulness, they of course crop up again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, but not just the Psalms. And it's covenantal language. It's the language of God's covenant commitment to his people, his love toward them, his faithfulness to them. And David is saying then, because God has made promises to me, and because God's promises are infallible, unfailing promises, because God is always and necessarily and invariably as good as his word, I will persevere. I will be preserved by this God who has made these promises to me. And notice then that David has that assurance despite two realities which might seem to militate against it. Reality number one, his sin. That's what he immediately goes on to spell out in verse 12. He's very conscious of his sin. And this isn't then his sin in some past existence, some pre-conversion existence or anything like that. This is his sins now. And he's saying then that he is deeply conscious of iniquities that outnumber the very hairs on his head. That's one reality. And then reality number two is enemies. That's what he talks about in verses 13 to 15. There are these people who want to snatch away his life, verse 14, who delight in his hurt, verse 14, who say to him conspiratorially, menacingly, verse 15, aha, aha. And so how then is David going to be okay? How is he going to last the course when beset by these rather formidable problems, his own tendency to sin, and these enemies that want his life? Well, simply God's covenant promises, God's steadfast love and faithfulness, they guarantee his preservation. And again then, this is an assurance that's there to some extent at least in every believer. It's what we sang just now, isn't it? Expressed so eloquently by Paul in Romans 8. That passage breathes assurance. And again, interestingly, assurance precisely in the face of the very two issues that David is talking about here. In the face of sin, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at God's right hand and is also interceding for us. That's problem number two. And then problem number problem number one. Problem number two, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face danger all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The same two things, sin and enemies. And yet Paul so assured in the face of them. And that's not presumption for the believer. Of course, we must be careful that it never spills over into complacency. But it's in and of itself, it's not presumption. It's faith in this God who is committed to us. This God who has pledged to preserve us until glory. And if we don't have that assurance, boy, will the Christian life overwhelm us. Imagine going into tomorrow with my tendency to sin, with people who don't like what I stand for as a Christian, many of them in this world today, going into tomorrow with those two realities and not knowing whether I'm going to persevere. But I can be sure God will preserve me. That's what David says. He will ever preserve me. It's a wonderful component of the believer's life, assurance. But then sixthly and finally, clarity. Clarity, that's the last component David mentions. And it's verses 16 and 17. And it's, David is doing various things here. He's praying for other believers, you know, all those who seek God. He's praying for the joy of those people. It's a wonderful thing to pray for, isn't it? The joy of our fellow believers. And then he's also praying for himself at the end of verse 17 there. But kind of at the very heart of that paragraph, you have this striking juxtaposition of two propositions, two extremes, if you like. On the one hand, the end of verse 16, great is the Lord. That's what he wants all those who are God's people to be able to say. Great is the Lord. But on the other hand, straight away, as for me, I am poor and needy. It's a very striking convergence of those two propositions. Great is the Lord, as for me, I am poor and needy. And David then has this great clarity on those two truths, those two realities. If you like, God is massive and he is small. And that surely is a clarity that is at the heart of every believer's life. Whatever our beliefs on all kinds of peripheral theological matters, surely at the heart of the true believer are these two convictions. God is big, I am small. Great is the Lord, as for me, I am poor and needy. Indeed, is that not a great criterion by which to judge theologies? At the end of the day, is this not why we, most of us probably would call ourselves this evening Reformed Christians? Is this not the twin conviction at the heart of the Reformed faith? God is big, we are small. That's what it means, is it not? Stripped down to its basics to be a Calvinist, to be Reformed, to be clear that God is great and we are puny. And that then is the dual conviction we should want to be more and more clear on as our lives go on. We should, that is surely what maturity means. It's to deepen in our clarity on this, that God is great and that we are small. And so those then are the six components of the believer's life that David here itemizes. But of course I can't finish without touching on the messianic dimension to Psalm 40. We know it's a messianic psalm because it's quoted by the New Testament. Hebrews 10, 5 to 7 quotes verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 40. And does so in an interesting way. Remember what we said about those verses in their context here, that sacrifices and offerings then are not desired by God when they are rendered in that spirit. The religious slots of my life are yours, the other slots are mine. Interestingly, the writer to the Hebrews kind of takes that paragraph even further. And he says basically this, that sacrifices and offerings are not desired by God when they comprise dumb, amoral animals. When it's animals being sacrificed. Animal blood being shed. It's not desirable to God. Now, that surely applies to all the sacrifices ever carried out. All the sacrifices of the old covenant temple system, they involved dumb, amoral animals. Yes, they did. Well, did God make a mistake then? He prescribed those and yet he doesn't want those. No, he didn't make a mistake. He did prescribe those, but in a provisional way, as an anticipation of something that lay still in the future. Their purpose, the purpose of those animal sacrifices, was to point forward to the cross of Calvary, where the true sacrifice would be carried out. The sacrifice not of a dumb, amoral animal, but the sacrifice of the incarnate Son of God, whose whole life expressed the principle, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. That was the problem with the animals. They couldn't say that. No animal ever sacrificed in the temple over thousands of years could ever say, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. And that's why they were useless. But one man came and said, behold, I have come. It is written of me in the scroll. And he said, I delight to do your will. This was no amoral animal. This was a voluntary substitute for sinners. And his sacrifice then was the real thing to which all the others had been pointing. And that was the sacrifice that was desirable to God. And of course, the context of Hebrews is that these foolish Christians were starting to move away from that sacrifice, starting to even be attracted to the types, the pictures, the animal sacrifices, the silly, dumb, amoral animals that weren't desirable ultimately to God. They were turning back to those, and the writer's saying, don't be stupid. Stick with the real thing to which all of those were pointing. The sacrifice of the one who could say, it's my delight to do the will of God. And you and I must stick throughout our lives with that sacrifice too. It's the only salvation there is. Don't be moved from that. Don't let anything move you. The thing that would perhaps tempt to move us wouldn't be the same thing as was tempting to move them. But all kinds of things attempt to move us away from the sacrifice of Jesus. Stay rooted to that, because there alone resides salvation. May God help us all. Amen. Well, our concluding hymn.